Congregation, in God's wonderful providence, we have considered thus far two-thirds of that famous sermon that Christ preached at the beginning of his public ministry, the Sermon on the Mount. The sermon he proclaimed when sitting on a slight elevation on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. And we know that his intent in preaching that sermon was to introduce again to the people of Israel a truth that had been buried by the Pharisees, a truth that had been corrupted and perverted by the scribes and Pharisees. And his ultimate purpose was that through his preaching, his audience would be convicted of their sinnership. For that is, after all, why he came into the world. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And what the Pharisees had been teaching the people is that in order to secure God's favor, you had to live like they did. They viewed themselves as the ultimate standards of righteousness. And they communicated to people that because they were as righteous as they thought they were, that God was pleased with them. And so they had blinded the poor people of Israel to the reality that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. They really had blinded the people for the gospel that was still being visibly displayed in the temple every single day. And we know that Jesus said about himself that he came into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. He was keenly aware of the fact that his father's business, of which he spoke to his parents when they found him in the temple, he knew that his father's business was to accomplish the reconciliation of sinners. And he realized that the poor people of Israel, because of the false teaching of the Pharisees, really had no clue that they were transgressors of the law. And in order for them ever to appreciate the fact that he came to save sinners, he first had to dismantle piece by piece the false and corrupt and phony religion of the Pharisees. And he did that in chapter 5 by giving his exposition of the law. You remember when we considered that chapter, Jesus said, "It has been said to you of old, but let me tell you." And as if you recall, the reason why the exposition of the law was so weighty is because the one who was expounding the law there was the lawgiver himself. He is the one who came to Mount Sinai as the angel of the Lord. He is the one that spoke from Mount Sinai. He is the one who wrote that law with his own finger on tables of stone. And he is the one who gives us that exposition of the law, giving us the spiritual sense of that law. Because the people of Israel had to understand that God does not merely require that we observe the letter of the law, but that God looks at the heart. And so that was the focus of chapter 5. The focus was on God's law, where Christ gave them the real sense of that law so that they would recognize that they were lawbreakers needing a Savior. And then in the 6th chapter, we focused on God's character. And so what Jesus did in the 6th chapter, he addressed the religious practice of the Pharisees. So in chapter 5, he exposed their erroneous exposition of the law. And then in chapter 6, he looks at the way they lived, at their religious practices, but also what their attitude was towards the things of this world, towards the material things of this world. And so Christ again exposed them for what they really were. They were wicked men who were serving the lusts of the flesh underneath a veneer of religion. And so they gave alms, and they prayed, and they fasted to be seen of men. They did all these things to bring glory to themselves. And then Jesus used that to teach us and the disciples in what manner we are to do these things. He did not condemn those practices, but then he used that to teach us how we are to give alms, how we are to pray, and how we are to fast. And giving us, of course, the wonderful paradigm of prayer in the Lord's Prayer. And then he dealt with the way in which the Pharisees dealt with material things. And he exposed their worship, their idolatry, their worship of mammon. And so we were confronted with those heart-searching questions. What treasures do you pursue? Is your treasure on earth or is it in heaven? What is your way of looking at life? Is your eye single? Is your way of life governed by the Word of God? Or is it corrupted and clouded by the God of this world? And thirdly, what master do you serve? And then last week we saw how that Christ exhorted his people not to serve mammon and not to be anxious like the Gentiles who say, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? And wherewithal shall we be served? Shall we be clothed? And then he ended with that powerful exhortation that we must first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all the other things, all the things that pertain to daily life, all these things shall be added unto us. And therefore, we ought not to be anxious. We ought not to behave ourselves like Gentiles. We ought not to be anxious about tomorrow, because he plainly taught us, no matter what tomorrow brings, your heavenly Father will be the same. Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. And that brings us now to the third segment of the Sermon on the Mount. And so in this segment, the focus is primarily on God's judgment. In other words, how does God judge your and my life? And there will be a series of messages that, again, because of that, will be very heart-searching and will be very convicting. And, of course, then finally, he ends the chapter by pulling it all together and calling all that hurt him to engage in very serious self-examination. So with God's help, we will begin then the exposition of this chapter by looking at the first five verses of Matthew 7. Let's hear the word of God. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. And so in this passage, congregation, Christ forbids rash judgment. And then judgment here especially means rash condemnation. First of all, we will consider the nature of such judgment. What exactly does Christ mean when he says, judge not? Secondly, we will look at the divine response to such judgment. Because he says that you be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. The divine response to such judgment. And then thirdly, the illustration, the powerful illustration, condemning such judgment. When Jesus tells us that we have no business focusing on the mote in our brother's eye when there is a beam in our own eye. So Christ forbidding rash judgment. First of all, the nature of such judgment. Secondly, the divine response. to such judgment, and thirdly, the illustration condemning such judgment. How often have you not heard these words quoted? Judge not that you be not judged. We can safely say, congregation, that these are probably some of the most misquoted words of the Bible. Many people, if they don't know much about the Bible, seem to know about this particular verse. And they will quote it in such a way, and thereby suggesting that we never have any business arriving at any conclusions about someone else. That we have no business ever addressing the conduct or behavior of our fellow men. Because we are not to ever judge anyone. We're not to judge what people say. We're not to judge what they think. We're not to judge how they dress. We are not to judge how they live. They basically use this verse as to say, what I do and what I think and how I live is none of your business. You have no right to judge me. Now, congregation, this is not what Jesus meant here. Jesus was not suggesting for a moment that we may not render a proper and biblical judgment about people and about circumstances. How would the church function if the church would not render sound biblical judgment regarding, first of all, what God's Word teaches, but also regarding the lives of its members? How else could the church ever engage in the practice of church discipline, which is one of the marks of the true church? That means that elders are called upon by God to view the lives of their members in light of the Word of God, to view their conduct, and based on that conduct to arrive at sound conclusions. We're told, even in verse 6, and which we will consider next week, that we are not to give that which is holy unto the dogs, neither to cast our pearls before the swine, lest they trample them under their feet. In 1 John 4, verse 1, the apostle tells us, Beloved, he says, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. So here we are clearly called by the Word of God, and I could multiply that with many other passages, where we are called upon to think critically, where we are called upon to judge our life, to judge our circumstances by the Word of God. And so Christ, of course, is not condemning that kind of use of critical thinking. But what is it that Christ is condemning here? Well, what Christ is condemning here is the rash condemnation of fellow men. In other words, what he is condemning here is what we could call a hypercritical attitude towards others. What he's condemning here is that by, as a result of our sinful natures, we are ever ready to sit in judgment on others. Ever ready to jump to conclusions, to unwarranted conclusions about the conduct and lives of others. And so again, Christ here is addressing something that the Pharisees did very commonly and very regularly. They looked in disdain upon others. They viewed themselves as the very apex of society. They viewed themselves as above the rest of the common people. And so they were very judgmental of others. They were very ready to condemn others. They looked in disdain upon others. And so in Luke 18 verse 9, the Lord Jesus describes it as follows, when he tells the parable of the Pharisee and of the publican. And he says of the Pharisees, which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And the Pharisees demonstrated that by their behavior. In other words, if they suspected someone of being a leper, rather than showing compassion, they would go out of their way to avoid them and cast stones at them. They would show their utter disdain if they were to meet a publican in the street. And so, really, the Pharisees were the type of people, they had very little use for anyone else but themselves. They were thoroughly pleased with themselves and looked upon others in utter disdain. And so what they were guilty of for rashly condemning all those who did not measure up to their standards. And so it was the manifestation of a very self-righteous and loveless spirit. A congregation that is ever and continues to be the practice of the real legalist. A real legalist, even today, will look upon others who don't live like he or she does, upon others who don't measure up to their standards. They will look down upon them in disdain, and they will condemn them for not living up to our own standards. That's why when the Pharisee stood in the midst of the temple, rather than praying, he was worshiping himself. And he had the audacity to say, as he stood there in the house of God, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, or even as this publican." But you see, this is where this gets, again, so very personal. And this is why the Sermon on the Mount is so convicting. Because Christ uses the practice of the Pharisees to proclaim a message to us. Because ultimately, the Pharisee lives in all of our hearts. Who of us would dare to say today that we have not thought of ourselves better than other people? Who of us have not been guilty of perhaps secretly thinking, at least I don't live like that. I am not like that. I don't behave myself like that. I don't make choices like that. And in so doing, we too are elevating ourselves. Ultimately, what Christ is saying, when we behave ourselves that way, and when we think that way, we reveal how ignorant we are of God and how ignorant we are of ourselves. And so the practice that Christ is condemning is the judging that proceeds from a self-righteous and from a loveless heart. And that is the wretched tendency of our flesh. The wretched tendency of our fallen nature is to think highly of ourselves and to elevate ourselves above others. That's why gossip is so popular. Somehow we are inclined to readily speak negatively about our neighbor and condemn our neighbor because in so doing we actually are elevating ourselves. So Isaiah 65 verse 5, it is expressed as follows, where it says that the self-righteous man says this, "Stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou." That's the attitude that Christ is here addressing. But you know what's so sobering is that in this sermon, Christ is also addressing believers. He is addressing those whom he identified at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount as those who are blessed, the poor in spirit, those that mourn, those that are meek, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Because you see, the sobering reality is that even believers who by the grace of God have received a measure of self-knowledge, even we at times can be so Pharisaical. And Christ is here addressing something that we are very inclined to do. That's why the language in Greek is so strong. It's a very strong imperative, a very strong command. Actually, we could translate it this way. Christ is saying, stop this. Stop this judging of others. Stop this rash condemnation of others. Stop this sitting in judgment of others. Psalm 50 verse 20 speaks of this, where the psalmist says, thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. And so that's what Jesus is addressing here, this habitual tendency that we have to be critical of others, to be judgmental of others, to think of others as inferior to ourselves. This habitual tendency to elevate ourselves at the expense of others. And now Jesus is commanding us to stop this. And especially he is addressing his people. And he is saying, especially you ought not to conduct yourself like that. You ought not to engage in such loveless and self-righteous behavior. And so the obvious implication of what Jesus is saying is when we really love our neighbor, and if we really have some self-knowledge of who we are and who we remain, that will stop us in our tracks. And that will cause us to refrain from such conduct. Oh, Jesus said in John 7 verse 24, he says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So what Jesus is saying there, don't be so quick to jump to conclusions about your nature. Don't just go by what you see, and don't just go by what you know. But make sure that if you're going to open your mouth, if you're going to say something about your neighbor, make sure that you do it righteously. That you do it in the right frame of mind, in the right spirit, that you do it as an exercise of humility rather than an exercise of pride. And so what Jesus forbids us to do here is when we judge our neighbor, when we consider our neighbor, how they live, how they speak, what they do, that we should not rashly jump to conclusions. That we should not harshly condemn people without knowing the whole story. Proverbs 18 verse 13, it says, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. That's very convicting. And how often are we not guilty of that? How often are we not guilty of having a conclusion about people, about their lives, about things that are happening in their lives, without knowing the whole story? And so we jump to conclusions. And we're doing all, congregation. I have to say this, preparing this message was again immensely convicting for me personally. I too have been guilty far more than I care to admit of having done precisely that. Of rendering an opinion, rendering a judgment, before really knowing the whole story. That's why Solomon says, when you do that, when you answer a matter, before you have heard it, before you have investigated, before you know the whole story, it is folly, and it is shame unto him. You no doubt know the Indian proverb, which reads as follows. Do not criticize your neighbor until you have walked 1 mile in his moccasins. I remember that. Do not criticize your neighbor until you have walked 1 mile in his moccasins. And if only we would practice that more. If only we would be more charitable and loving You see, that's the whole problem. Also, believers, at times, we can be so far from where we ought to be. Sometimes our spiritual life can be in such decline. We can be so backslidden. And when that happens, of course, our flesh gains the upper hand. And we begin to behave ourselves according to the flesh. And we begin to engage in carnal activity, also when it comes to sitting in judgment. And so what Christ is condemning is a, listen carefully, a loveless, and self-serving condemnation of our neighbor. That's what he's condemning. Loveless and self-serving. So that's what we need to ask ourselves. Next time we're ready to judge someone, next time we're ready to condemn someone, we need to ask ourselves, why am we doing this? Am I loving or loveless? Am I doing it because I really am aiming at the well-being of my neighbor, or is this self-serving? Because that's what the Pharisees did. And ultimately, and that brings us, that transitions us into our second point, is that Christ is saying, judge not that you be not judged. Now, again, that is misinterpreted as if Christ is saying, if you do this to others, others will do it to you. Well, that may be so, but that's not really what he's talking about. He's talking, lest you be judged by God. In other words, what he is saying, when you engage in this rash condemnation of others, when you presume to know all that's going on, when you jump to conclusions about other people and their conduct, then what you are doing, you are presuming upon God's judgment. You are then acting as if you know as much about this individual as God knows. A congregation, we are not all-knowing. We are not all-seeing. I remember my dad telling me a story to illustrate this. In the first congregation he served at, by now that is 60 years ago, a woman was attending the church, a member of the church, and she dressed in a very extravagant way and wore makeup rather heavily. It was very obvious. It was very visible. And she once came out of church, and someone very harshly said to her, there obviously can be no grace under that garment. So that person looked at her outward appearance and jumped to the conclusion that because of the way she was dressed and because of the makeup she wore, that she could not possibly be a believer. Now, what was the real story? I'm not telling you this story that I'm suggesting here that godly women should dress in an extravagant way like that. But there was much more to that story that this person didn't know. She was married to an ungodly husband, a man who was very hostile to the Word of God, very hostile to the Church of God, hostile to his wife going to church. And the only way he would allow her to go to church, if she dressed according to his wishes, and if she made herself up, and she so desired to be in the house of God that she accommodated him. But there you see, and the reason my dad told me that story a number of times and used it as a sort of illustration as well, as I am doing today, here is a case where someone rashly condemned this woman. Rashly brushed her aside, rashly concluded that she could not possibly be a believer because this person did not know the whole story. And so this person answered a matter before he had heard it. He criticized his neighbor without having walked 1 mile in his moccasins. And so that brings us to our second point, namely the divine response to such judgment. Christ says, judge not, stop this rash condemnation of your neighbor, that ye be not judged, that ye be not condemned. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. So you know what Christ is saying, and this is so sobering. He is saying, before you engage in rendering judgment of your neighbor, before you condemn your neighbor, I want you to stop and consider that all things about you and about me, all things are open and naked before the God before with whom we have to do. That's the point Jesus is making. So before we criticize and condemn others, Jesus is saying, we need to stop and think that there is one who has a right to judge us. That there is one whose eye is always upon my life. That there is a God who knows everything about me. That we have to do with a God who is all-knowing and who is heart-searching. A God who knows our hearts and the secrets within. That's why in James 4, verse 12, we read, there's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? That's quite something. So James is saying, consider your lawgiver. Consider the God of all the earth. Consider the God from whom we cannot hide. You know, congregation, that's the point the psalmist makes in Psalm 139. And maybe you should read that psalm today. The psalmist is saying, no matter where I go, even if I would make my bed in hell, thou art there. He knew that he could not escape the gaze of an all-knowing and an all-seeing God. And you know, if we stop to consider what God knows about me, and what he knows about you, when we stop to consider what he sees and what he observes, if we stop and consider that he knows about those thoughts that you never utter, but those sinful thoughts that ruminate in your mind, that he knows exactly what motivates you, that he knows exactly what makes you tick, and when we stop and consider that, how do we then dare to open our mouth and rashly condemn our neighbor? Boys and girls, what happens when you point your finger at somebody? Right? I'll do it here. I'm pointing my finger at you right now. So as I'm pointing my finger at you, there are three fingers that are pointing to me. That's what we have to keep in mind. That's what Jesus is saying. Before you point your finger at someone else, consider yourself. So in Ecclesiastes 5 verse 2 we read, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. See, that's it. So what Solomon is saying, remember, when you open your mouth, not only will others hear what you're saying, but when we open our mouth, we're doing it in the presence of an all-knowing and all-seeing God. And that should stop us in our tracks. That should keep us from being rash with our mouth. And again, it embarrasses me to have to admit to you that I have been guilty of that more than I care to admit. And see, that's the point, you see. Because the more, and that's the point Jesus wants to make. Because when that becomes real to us, and the more we begin to see ourselves the way God sees us, the less inclined we will be to condemn others. The more self-knowledge we get, the more we realize the extent of our own depravity, the more we realize what we're capable of. And see, that's what the Pharisees were blind to. They were spiritually blind. They were ignorant about themselves. That's why Jesus said to those men who had brought that woman to him that they had caught in the act of adultery. What did he say to them? He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. But we also need to consider something else. And that's what Jesus is saying here. With what measure you meet, you shall be measured again. So what he's saying, remember the standard by which you are judging your neighbor. The standard by which you are evaluating your neighbor's conduct. Remember, you will be measured. You will be judged by that very same standard. But then, God is the one who will do the judging. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans 2 verse 1, where the Apostle Paul addresses that. Romans 2 verse 1. Romans 2 verse 1. Listen to what Paul says here. Therefore, he says, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest, doest the same things. How convicting that is, congregation. How often have we not rashly condemned the conduct of others? And at some other time, we have engaged in that very same practice. And that's why Jesus is warning believers here as well. He is saying, if you engage in that kind of practice, you will bring my Father's disfavor upon your life. He will chastise you for conducting yourself in such a loveless way. Oh, of the Pharisees, what else would we expect? They were ultimately ungodly men. There was no love of God in their hearts. Their religion was phony. It was just a veneer. Underneath that veneer was a wicked, ungodly heart. A heart that only loved themselves. They had no use for their neighbor. But sad to say, that as believers, we are so often guilty of this kind of conduct. And ultimately what Jesus is saying, ultimately he's saying, just remember, before you judge someone else, there's a day coming that your whole life will be judged infallibly by the judge of all the earth. We read of it in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 13. A man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. O congregation, we cannot even begin to imagine what that judgment will look like. When God will open the books, and when we will understand then, that we will be judged for every idle word that we have spoken. Then, as never before, will the redeemed understand the profound significance of the work of Christ. As never before, we will then understand that he in our place was judged before God's tribunal. That he was judged, that he received our judgment, that he received our condemnation. Because congregation, I need to make this important point. Because you and I need to realize that God's judgment of your life, of your actions, and of your thoughts, and of your deeds is such that unless you are found in Christ, your everlasting condemnation is inescapable. And see, that's the point. That's what we need to learn. We need to think a whole lot more about how God views us. What really matters in the end is not what others think of us. What really matters in the end is what God thinks of me. And what God thinks of you. How God judges you. In Romans 2, verse 2, the next verse, we read, "But we are sure," Paul says, "that the judgment of God is according to truth." That's the difference, you see. Often, our judgment is not according to truth. Our judgment is based on false assumptions. We jump to conclusions. We are hasty. We are rash in our condemnation. But not so with God. His judgment will be according to truth. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, Paul writes, "Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts." That's what will happen in that final day of judgment, when God will judge according to truth. God has a record of everything that goes on in your heart. He knows your heart. He knows your motives. He, to use the vernacular, he really knows what makes us tick. And that's why we need Christ. We need the finished work of Christ. Unless we are found in Christ, unless we are washed in his blood, unless we are clothed with his righteousness, you and I will be condemned when we appear before the judge of all the earth. That's how serious life is, congregation. That's why we need to think a lot more about what God thinks of us and how God views us, as I said before. Because the more we do that, the more we consider that, the less ready we will be to open our mouth and to say anything about our neighbor. So Romans 14, verse 13, Paul writes, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block in his brother's way." And so, my dear congregation, are you ready for that final judgment? When you appear before God and when the books are opened, are you prepared to meet your Maker? Are you prepared to meet him in righteousness? That's why you've often heard me say, and I'll say it again, that's what makes your and my life so serious. Because when death comes, and sometimes death will overtake us suddenly and unexpectedly, but when death comes, at that moment, the only thing that matters is what God thinks of me. At that moment, it doesn't matter what I think of you. It doesn't matter what your elders think of you. It doesn't matter what your family thinks of you. But at that moment, the only thing that matters is what God thinks of us. And when you and I die, he either sees us in Christ or out of Christ. There are no other options. And only if we are in Christ, only then shall we not come into condemnation. And then finally, Jesus uses a powerful illustration that even you can understand, boys and girls. So what Jesus is saying, listen carefully. He said, "Why are you worried about that splinter in the eye of your neighbor?" Now, boys and girls, have you ever had a piece of dirt in your eye? Or maybe even a little sliver? That's very, very painful. But Jesus is saying, before you focus on the splinter in the eye of your neighbor, he's saying, how about the beam in your own eye? And see, the Pharisees were experts at hair splitting. They were experts at finding motes in other people's eyes. They were experts about other people. And so when Jesus walks through the cornfield and his disciples grab a few ears and they rub them between their hands, right away they're all over him and say, "You are threshing on the Lord's day." Oh, they were experts at finding fault in others. They thought they had a very sharp eye for all of those motes and all of those slivers in other people's eyes. But Christ is here engaging in what's called holy sarcasm, because he is saying, but you know, you're worried about your brother's mote, but you have a beam A beam. In other words, you have a 2x4. Your neighbor has a splinter, but you have a 2x4 in your eye. And that 2x4 blinds you. Blinds you to who you really are. Now, you know, when you have a piece of dirt in your eye or a sliver, I remember as a child happening to me how carefully my mother would go to work and she would flush out my eye and she would try to get it out. And she delved, because your eye is very, very tender. So Jesus is saying, how can you even think that you can remove the splinter out of your brother's eye when you have a beam in your own? And of course, with the Pharisees, it was the beam of their self-righteousness that blinded them completely to who they are. And so they harshly and lovelessly and rashly and mercilessly would go to work in getting rid of those motes. Whereas in reality, it should be an exercise of love. Because we are called to help each other. But we're called to do it in such a way that when we do address the mote in our brother's eye, that we approach him lovingly, conscious of who we are ourselves. Again, there's a Dutch proverb, interesting proverb, and it I have to translate it. And it goes like this. The person who is busy weeding his neighbor's garden is blind to the weeds in his own garden. Now in Dutch it rhymes very nicely. So then, he who is busy weeding his neighbor's garden is blind to the weeds in his own garden. That's the point Jesus is making. He says, before you focus on your neighbor's faults, before you focus on their sins, how about focusing on your own? How about paying attention to the 2x4 that's in your own eye? How about focusing on yourself, on your own sin? How about focusing on your weeds rather than the weeds that are in your neighbor's garden? And you see, when that happens, then we will become quiet. You see, then we will no longer have a great deal to say about others. Especially when we begin to view our sins and our failures in light of the cross. Then what others do will seem like splinters. And then our own sins will become like beams. They will become like 2x4s. And so the bottom line is this, congregation. What Jesus is saying, if you engage in honest self-examination, it will keep you from engaging in other examination, the examination of others. Let me say that again. If you engage in honest self-examination, it will keep you from engaging in other examination. And so self-knowledge is the best antidote against rashly condemning others. In Exodus 4 verse 6, God said this to Moses. He said, put now your hand into your own bosom. And Moses did. And when he took it out, his hand was leprous. And why did God tell Moses to do that? Moses needed to realize that as he led the people of Israel through the wilderness, he would have to deal with the sin and the corruption of that people. But God wanted him to know that the spiritual leprosy that you will see in the people of Israel, that leprosy resides in your own bosom. That's why he had to put his hand in his own bosom. That's what Christ wants us to do. Before we judge others, put your hand in your own bosom. And so James tells us in James 1 verse 19, let everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And so Christ calls it sheer hypocrisy. Thou hypocrite, he says. How dare you? What a hypocrite you are. What an actor you are. How phony to talk about your brother's mote when you actually have a beam in your own eye. First, he says, get rid of that beam. And then you will see clearly. And then you can actually go and try to remove the mote out of your brother's eye. In conclusion, let us turn to Galatians 6, verse 1. Galatians 6, verse 1. Paul writes this, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault," so there's a mote in his eye, "ye which are spiritual, restore," here it comes, "restore such a one in the spirit of meekness." That's exactly what the Pharisees didn't do. It was an exercise of arrogance and pride and selflessness and self-righteousness that caused them to condemn others. No, do it in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself. Considering who you are in the sight of God. That's the difference, you see. And that's why the Puritans talked about living in coram Deo. That's the Latin for meaning always living in the presence of God. Always living in the consciousness that God sees me, that God observes me, that He knows my heart and the secrets within. And so judge not, congregation, that you be not judged. And that's why we need to pray with the psalmist time and again, also when we consider this, and I include myself, O God, search me. Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. O gracious God, we bow before Thee, and we must confess with shame that we have been so guilty of this sinful practice, here condemned by the Savior. And Lord, we pray therefore that we would go homeward and bow our knees and confess before Thee that more often than we will probably even remember, we have engaged in such harsh and presumptuous judgment of others. And so, Lord, may we learn from this remarkable passage that we are, first of all, to focus on ourselves, to put our hand in our own bosom, so that if we deal with the sin in someone else's life, we will approach such a person lovingly in the spirit of meekness, considering the beam that is in our own eyes. And so, Lord, wilt Thou apply what we have heard this morning to our hearts and lives, and may the fruit become evident in our lives, in the manner in which we conduct ourselves, in the manner in which we speak about others. Go with us now, Lord, as we continue our time of fellowship and our time of instruction, and gather with us again in this evening hour. We ask it in Jesus' name only. Amen. We will conclude by 384, verses 1, 2, and 5. 384. O Lord, my inmost heart and thought, Thy searching eye does see. 1, 2, and 5 of 384. Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.